Book of Philippians. Romans is coming. You're getting little tastes of it in the supplemental scripture reading. We've had a number from Romans over the past few weeks. But today being Thanksgiving, I wanted to focus in on that theme. And there is a section of Romans 1 that focuses in on Thanksgiving, but I didn't want to jump over 18 or 20 verses to get to that. So we're going to look at Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 to begin our time in the Word. So please read along with me if you have your Bibles, or you can read following in the Pew Bible in front of you. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reading up to verse 11. And this is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's a letter that overflows with joy and thankfulness. And in verses 3 through 11, he prays for the Philippians and expresses his thankfulness for them. So let's read together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let us ask him to help us understand what he wants to say to us this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for so many blessings and especially for your word. As we ponder these words of the Apostle Paul written so long ago and yet so up to date, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to know we have reasons to be thankful, or perhaps help us to know if we don't, that we might take steps to remedy that situation. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As many of you know, one of my joys in life is sports. I realize that while some of you share my passion, many do not. But whether it's sports or something else, most of us have cultural interests that we enjoy as we go through life. One of the reasons I enjoy sports, both playing and watching, though not playing so much these days, is that sports are often a mirror and a reflection of life. Many spiritual lessons can be illustrated by the world of sports. For example, and it's hard to believe how fast the time's gone, but almost 10 years ago now, Vancouver had the privilege of hosting the 2010 Winter Olympics. I remember well the competition, and especially the gold medal victory for Canada in men's hockey. But I also remember that the Olympics had their moments of sadness. There was a young Canadian woman who was expected to win a medal in one of the sledding competitions, and although she was sitting in second place going into the final round, she ended up not winning a medal when it was all over. And in the TV interview after the race, she tearfully spoke about how she felt she had failed her country and her teammates, her family. It was a very sad moment. Much like life, your life and mine, has its sad moments when we fall short of our goals, fail to fulfill our dreams. Of course, there were many other athletes who fell short of their aspirations at those Olympics and every Olympics. Perhaps one of the most heart-wrenching situations is when people who've trained hard for 4 long years or even longer end up with the letters DNF after their name on the result board. DNF means did not finish. I saw one downhill skier catch an edge just as she came out of the starting gate at the top of the mountain. She veered off course and fell over after going only 10 meters. She just lay there on the snow, grieving and humiliated. 4 years of preparation over in 10 meters in just a few seconds. And over the course of the 16-day competition of the Olympics, many others had the same result. DNF, did not finish. Yet as sad as it is, that was only an Olympic competition, an athletic competition. Of infinitely greater magnitude is the challenge of the Christian life, often also described in Scripture in terms of an athletic contest, a contest where it is absolutely critical that each contestant reach the finish line and complete the race. The Apostle Paul underlines the seriousness of the Christian's race by writing in 1 Corinthians 9, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Clearly, as followers of Jesus Christ, it is infinitely important that we keep the faith to the very end of our lives. There are more than enough examples in Scripture and in life of people who turned back from following Jesus to remind us of the danger that we all face. How can we be sure that we'll make it? What if some great and grievous trial lies ahead that will test us beyond our ability? Do you ever ask yourself, will I make it to the finish line with my faith intact? And especially as society is going the way it's going and we think about the possibility of physical persecution, will I stand firm? Or will I be one of those whose name in the book of heaven will be followed by those dreaded letters, DNF, did not finish? Is the Christian life of joy and peace portrayed in Scripture realistic? Or must we live out our lives in constant anxiety, fearful that we will one day turn aside from the straight and narrow path that leads to life? Well, our text this morning, Paul's prayer for the Philippians, speaks to this question as we celebrate Thanksgiving Sunday. And it teaches us what I think is a very profound truth, which we could summarize something like this. If by grace we are partners in the gospel, we can be thankful that our salvation is certain, because God always finishes what he starts. And so that is, I think, a suitable and fitting theme for today being Thanksgiving Sunday. Paul's prayer, he begins with thankfulness. And so if by grace you and I are partners in the gospel, we can be thankful that our salvation is certain, because God always finishes what he starts. So let's unpack that together this morning. If you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought, there should be an outline in your bulletin there. First truth that I want to draw from this passage is that our partnership in the gospel is cause for joy and thanksgiving. Paul writes to these Christians in Philippi. He's writing from jail. He's filled with joy, and he exhorts them to be filled with joy and thankfulness. And he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So he begins his letter to this church by thanking God for the believers there, telling them that he prays for them regularly, which is, of course, a very important thing. And next week, we're going to hear more about that potentiality here in our church. We are going to be unveiling something for you. So I'll just give you a little teaser there. But the point is, Paul prays for them regularly, and he does so with joy, and he explains why. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the question is for us this morning, what does he mean by partnership in the gospel, and why does it give him such joy to know that the Philippians are such partners? And of course, as we read our Bibles, it's just good to cultivate the habit of asking questions of the text. That's how we think more deeply about it. That's how we learn. And the Bible is a book, in case you didn't know that. God gave it to us to read. And he gave it to us because he expects us to read it, and he expects that we will understand it. But he also expects us to use our minds and to think about it. So we ask questions. So what does he mean by partners in the gospel? And why does that give him such joy to know that the Philippians are partners in the gospel? Well, we begin by asking, or by reminding ourselves rather, first of all, that the gospel, the word gospel, means good news. And the gospel is a message of good news, great news about a person, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into this world to rescue sinners, people who are separated from God and deserving of his eternal wrath, his eternal justice and judgment and anger. And Jesus accomplished this deliverance, this rescue, by dying on a Roman cross and rising from the dead 3 days later to demonstrate that his death was a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God, paying the penalty of sin, and that it was sufficient, that it paid the penalty in full for all who would ever repent and believe in him, who would put their trust in him. So the good news is not do this and you will live. The good news is God in Christ has done something so that you will live. You need to respond by making Jesus your own, casting yourselves on his mercy, receiving his free gift. So clearly, as Paul talks about partnership in the gospel, it must first of all involve believing that gospel for ourselves. It means coming to the end of ourselves and doing so because we've despaired of our own righteousness. We recognize that we fall short and we've cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus as our only hope. We have believed the good news, the gospel. Now, if you go out in the street and ask people what's necessary to go to heaven, the majority of people, if they say they even believe in heaven, would say you have to be good. If you ask the majority of people on the street, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Most of them will say yes. And if you say, well, are you sure? They'll continue to respond. It's almost always the case by saying, well, I've never murdered anyone. They take the worst thing they can think of and say, I haven't done that. But what they are doing is comparing themselves to others. Well, if they're all below me, I'm high enough. If God's going to accept anybody, he would accept me. And so we have this mindset of doing and this mindset of comparing. And that mindset will lead us to hell. Because the doing that is required is not just being better than somebody else. The doing that is required is absolute perfection in the sight of God. And the scriptures don't leave us to guess whether we've made that standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who even seeks God. These are what the scriptures tell us. These truths, these sad truths. And so partnership in the gospel means that we've come to the place where we recognize that applies to me. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I fall short of his standards. He made me. He gave me life. He's blessed me in so many ways. And yet I have lived a life of selfish independence, doing my own thing, living for my own glory, living to please myself. But you see, the gospel is it's a unique message of good news. It is a message that sinners can be saved, because God saves sinners. But it's a unique message. Not only does it deliver those who believe it, it also begins a process of transformation in their lives. And so as they believe it, they become more like Jesus. But then it also does something else. It recruits those who've believed it and are being transformed so that they themselves become agents for the spreading of that same gospel message. So being a partner in the gospel means believing the gospel, but it also means joining the fellowship of the gospel, and that's the same word as partnership, and becoming passionately involved in taking the message to others in the same way it was brought to us. That shouldn't be surprising. If you and I have seen ourselves as we really are in God's sight, lost, separated from God, deserving of His wrath, the judgment of God hanging over us, rightfully so, and we are only a heartbeat away from an eternal hell, and then we have experienced a miraculous deliverance, how can we, having experienced all that, having seen ourselves as we really are, how can we not help but feel compassion for others who are in the same desperate situation? I think of I believe they were lepers who were in Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the enemy. I think it might have been the Assyrians, I'm not sure. And they thought, well, there's no point staying in here and starving in this city which is under siege. Let's go out to the Assyrians. If they kill us, we die quickly. And if they don't kill us, we have our lives. And so they went out there and discovered that God had wiped them out. And they were dead. And so these lepers were feasting on all the spoils. And then they stopped and said, wait, this is not right. We need to go tell the people in the city. They're starving to death. That's us. We've received the riches of the gospel. We cannot keep it to ourselves. And so those who have experienced the compassion of God in Christ cannot help but feel compassion for others who are in the same desperate situation. It's not surprising that we should be compassionate toward others. What is truly surprising is that some people profess to believe this gospel and yet remain indifferent to the plight of those who are without it. And so Paul rejoices in the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel. They have believed it. They've made it their own. They are being transformed by it, and they are spreading it to others. And so he is thankful for them. One of the clearest marks of being a Christian is partnership in the gospel. And the presence of that partnership is always a cause for joy and thanksgiving. And so as we look around and see one another who love Jesus and who are living for Him and who are dying to tell others about Him, we should be filled with thankfulness. As we look at our own lives and see where we were and where we would be if we didn't know Christ, and knowing our eternal destiny, we should be filled with thankfulness. But that's not all. As partners in the gospel, we can also be thankful because we are preserved for glory by a salvation that is certain, because God always finishes what He starts. We look at verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this. Then he tells us what he's sure of. He says, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of richness just in that one sentence. First of all, if we are Christians, it is because God began a good work in us. If you and I are Christians today, if we've come to that place of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and we've cast ourselves on Jesus, if we can call ourselves servants of Christ Jesus and honestly mean it, if He is our treasure, it is because God did a work in us. We might think, well, I heard the gospel, I chose to believe, I chose to follow Jesus. Yes, that's true. But why did we believe it? Why did we understand it? Why did we choose to follow Him? It is because God first enabled us. God first imparted light and life. He opened our eyes. We think of the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus, breathing out fire, wanting to kill disciples. By the time he got to Damascus, he was a different man. And after 3 days of thinking and fasting, he began preaching the Christ he had tried to destroy. What happened? Jesus appeared to him. Jesus opened his eyes. Jesus gave him a new heart. That's true of every one of us. We may not have been on a donkey on the road to Damascus, and our conversion may have been spectacular or it may have been mundane, but it was a miracle, no matter what. So, salvation is always God's work in us, not our own work in ourselves. He is the initiator. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, which is why the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. And so spiritual birth is pictured like physical birth, because physical birth is not our own idea. Anybody here decide to be born? Anybody here choose your birthday? Or even whether you would be born? Of course not. And it's the same thing. Spiritual birth is God's initiative. It's His idea. And it is a good work. It is a work that reflects the character of God and is an expression in each of our lives who are believers in Jesus of God's creative nature. It is a new work. It makes us new creatures in Christ. It is the imparting of spiritual life through the gospel. And it is the gift of a new nature. As Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, we were talking about this in our shepherd group the other night. How exactly does this work? How does it happen? And it happens when we hear the gospel and we are spiritually dead, and the sound waves may bounce off our eardrums, but that's all they do. But God chooses by His Holy Spirit to take that gospel, which is a spiritual seed, and He causes it to take root in our hearts, and the evidence of that is that we respond to it in faith. So it's God's initiative, and yet the means He uses is the proclamation of that good news message. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He imparts the life of God to the soul that is dead in sin. We must recognize that no genuine Christian ever really takes the credit for his salvation. And I think that although there are some who take credit for the faith that is the means by which we receive salvation, I think they're confused. God alone deserves the credit. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you see, even the faith that is the means to salvation is the gift of God. Everything in the salvation event is the gift of God. Even our repentance, the Gentiles have been granted the repentance that leads to life, we read in Acts. And so God alone deserves the credit. And this good work that God has begun is a recreating in us of the unmarred image of God that was damaged when man rebelled against his Maker in the Garden of Eden. You see, we are the image of God. And that image is still there, but it's marred, it's twisted, it's distorted, it's turned in on itself. Instead of reflecting the glory of God, it seeks to steal the glory of God for ourselves, and we see ourselves as little godlets. We are capable of worship, but instead of giving it, we seek it. And so that image is there, but it's marred and distorted. But when God imparts life in the heart of a sinner, He's beginning a good work of recreating that image. And that good work that God has begun in us is to restore that image in us to its original beauty and its original truth. So God has begun a good work in you, Paul says. That ought to make us thankful. But if God has begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. That's what He says here. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this is the crucial issue this morning as we think about Olympic athletes not finishing, which is just an illustration of life. And as I said, the Scriptures often use athletic metaphors to picture the Christian life. The question is, will we finish? Will we finish? Can one who has become a Christian cease to be one? Can a genuine believer fail to make it to heaven? Dr. Carson, one of the greatest commentators, I think, alive today, writes that the New Testament affords not a few examples of people who made professions of faith that were spurious, evidenced by the fact that they did not endure, they did not persevere. We think of the words that John records in his gospel about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many professed faith, but Jesus was not deceived. And then in John 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus had said some hard things, and they didn't like what he said. And then in John 8, 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Implying that there may well be some who don't abide in his word, even though they profess to be disciples, and they will fall away. And of course, our Lord himself told the parable about the sower and the seed. Some, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Therefore, it is a crucial issue for each one of us here professing faith in Christ. Is our faith genuine, or is it counterfeit? Making a profession of faith is no guarantee you're a Christian. Signing a pledge card, raising your hand at a meeting, walking the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, getting baptized, those are no guarantees that you are a Christian. Are they good? Are they right? There's nothing wrong with them. Professing faith publicly is always right. But it's those who have a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, those who persevere to the end, who truly have the right to believe that they are children of God. It's possible to have a counterfeit faith. And it is with good reason that Paul exhorts professing believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I can think of people who've come to this church for decades and decades and decades and decades and who don't come and who have no interest. Are they saved? God knows. They have no right to think they are. They may be. So what do we learn from Philippians 1:6? Do we have any right to be confident? Can anybody be confident they will make it safely to heaven? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Paul's words are clear. If we are Christians in the biblical sense, in the genuine sense, it is because God himself has begun a good work in us. And he is equally clear, if God has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. God is not like human beings. He always finishes what he starts. He does not undertake a project and find that he doesn't have the resources or the strength or the wisdom to finish it. God is never a victim of poor planning. God never runs out of energy. God's wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is absolute. His power is unlimited. As Job said after God revealed himself to him, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or to look at it a different way, from a different angle, it is impossible for a person who has been born again, born of the Spirit, to be unborn. You know, Nicodemus is asking, is it possible to get inside your mother's womb and be born a second time? It's impossible to do that. It's impossible to be unborn. But being born of the Spirit is as a real event as being born physically, and you cannot be unborn in either case. Paul says the same thing in another way in Romans 8, in the passage that was read earlier by Felicia. For I am sure, I am convinced, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The salvation of every truly born again person is certain. And so Paul will go on to say that the good work of God in us will be completed on the day of the Lord at the consummation of all things. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. That expression is similar to the Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord. And it refers to the final day. The day when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. The final consummation, the final judgment, the restoration of all things. It is the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And on that day, when he will call every single human being to account, he will also acknowledge us. We who have repented, we who have put our trust in him, he will acknowledge us as his own. And those who have not called upon him in truth, those whose faith, if they've made a profession of faith and it turns out to be counterfeit because they really haven't participated in the gospel, it really hasn't touched them at the level of their heart, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And at that moment, on that final day when Jesus returns, the good work that he has begun in us will be complete. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. No more aches and pains. We will be glorified. We will be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, the very Son of God. The Apostle John puts it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's our hope. That's our hope. It is no wonder that Paul speaks elsewhere of loving and longing for the appearing of Christ. When that happens, our sanctification will be complete, and we will be holy, we will be fit for glory, we will be able to see the Lord and enjoy him forever. So as partners in the gospel, those who've believed in it, those who've participated in it, those who hold fast to it all the days of their life, those who trust Christ and desire to make him known and are involved in the ministry of the gospel, those people are preserved for glory by a salvation that is certain, because God always finishes what he starts. But how can we be sure that we are among those in whom God has begun this good work? Well, thirdly, Paul says, I am sure of this. So it is possible to be sure. As partakers of grace, we are preserved for glory, and we can be thankful that we have the right to enjoy the certainty of salvation. So there is an assurance of salvation, which is the heritage of all those who are truly blood-bought children of God. Paul says, I am sure of this. Paul was sure about the Philippians because of the abundant evidence that God had indeed changed their hearts. You see, what exists in the heart is always seen eventually in our actions. And when God changes a heart, the appetites and then the actions will change as well. The key question here is whether or not we are partakers of grace. He's already noted their partnership in the gospel. And in verse 7, he reveals how he feels about these people. He says, I hold you in my heart. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So he states immediately why he feels so sure about their salvation, because they are partakers with him of grace. Christ's love working in them that's undeserved and unconditional and unstoppable. So they are partakers of grace. They've been involved both in Paul's imprisonment, he says. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That probably refers to the financial support they had sent him in his imprisonment. In some ways, Philippians is a missionary thank you letter. And when you get to the end of the letter, he thanks them for the support that they've sent him. Of course, we don't think of it the way it was for them. We're supporting missionaries here at Renfrew. Perhaps you're supporting missionaries individually. But for them, it was a risk to do so because it meant being identified with someone in prison who was looked upon as a despised criminal, one of those Christians. Are you one of those too? Why are you sending this guy money? Perhaps they had also somehow participated in his ministry of defending and proclaiming the faith of the gospel while he was in Philippi. And you remember how that started out for them? They were preaching, they saw some conversions, they cast a demon out of a slave girl, and the next thing they know, they found themselves in stocks in the prison. Well, that was a downer. No, actually, they just continued praising God, and then God sent an earthquake to open the doors. And so then the jailer is about to kill himself because he knows the Romans are going to kill him because all the prisoners have escaped. And they didn't escape. Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's clear that Paul must have been speaking the gospel to him before because he came in and said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, all your household. And so Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. That jailer may have been among the recipients of this letter. And Lydia and the slave girl and some of the others that we read about in Acts. And they were involved not only in supporting Paul, but also defending and proclaiming the faith of the gospel. It was likely they had continued to do so even after Paul had left. In other words, they had taken up the cause of Christ and made it their own. They were truly partners in the gospel. But Paul recognizes more than that. He recognizes the power of God behind the willingness of the Philippian Christians to get on board. It is their experience of the transforming grace of God. In other words, their belief of the gospel, evidenced by their participation in the spread of the gospel, is the proof that they themselves have experienced the gracious transforming power of God in their own lives. They are partakers of grace, and therefore they are bound for glory. Indeed, Paul's point in verse 6 is that they are preserved for glory, kept safe by God himself. And the fact that he tells them that he is sure that God has begun a genuine work in them and that he will complete it on the final day means that he wants them to rest in and rejoice in this same truth. If he didn't want them to know it, you know, if he took the view that some churches take, well, we got to keep them afraid so that they live good lives, which is basically the theology of the Catholic Church. But Paul says, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he's saying that because he wants them to enjoy that same assurance. He wants them to rest in that truth. He wants them to rejoice in it. And so as partakers of grace who are preserved for glory, you and I have the right to enjoy the certainty of our salvation. And that is something for which we can be truly thankful on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Every genuine born-again child of God who is truly trusting in the gospel for acceptance with God is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. How important it is to be sure that we've experienced the grace of God, and how important it is that the evidences of that grace, partnership in the gospel, are found in our lives. It amazes me that so few people want to talk about spiritual things in Canada. Now, when we lived in Morocco, that was easy to talk about spiritual things. Most Muslims were wanting to know whether you were a Muslim, and you would end up talking about the gospel and about Christianity and Islam. And if you meet immigrants in Canada, often it's the same thing. But your Canadian that's been here for a while is not interested. And it just boggles my mind because whether you believe God created the world 6,000 years ago or whether you believe the world evolved by chance billions of years ago, life on earth is short compared to the rest of time. And we're all going to die. studying Ecclesiastes was such a benefit. We're all going to die. But most Canadians do their best to not think about it. You don't talk about those things in polite company. But you know, you're going to die. What do you think happens after you die? Do you think there's any existence? If not, then what's the point of life? Why are you knocking yourself out? Why are you trying to find meaning in life? Everybody has a hunger for a purpose and meaning in life. And if we're all just products of random chance, where'd that hunger even come from? And why bother trying to satisfy it? It doesn't matter what accomplishments you do. In a few years, they're going to be forgotten. And you're going to be forgotten. And you're going to die and be dead forever. And so life has absolutely no purpose. You see, if there's no God, or if there's some God of the various religions who really doesn't have the power and the goodness and the sovereignty to create and give purpose to life, then life ultimately has no purpose. And the only honest and right philosophy to adopt is nihilism. Nietzsche. Life is without purpose, and there's no point to it. It's depressing. And if you're suffering, the best thing is to kill yourself. Well, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I don't believe any of that. But I don't understand how the average Canadian doesn't come to that. I think they spend their time doing their best to convince themselves there's some purpose for life. But they don't think very deeply. They're afraid to. And our job is to come alongside them and gently ask probing questions. So what happens after you die? Why are you here? Where did you come from? What's the purpose of life? So you see, it's very important for all of us that we've experienced the grace of God and that there are evidences of that grace, which are really summed up as partnership in the gospel. And those evidences are found in our lives so that we can know that we are certainly children of God, that our lives have purpose, that there's a destination, and it's well worth going to, that it is eternal and it is unimaginable. And of course, the opposite is equally real and equally the opposite in terms of being horrible instead of great. So if we are those who know we are children of God, we know our faith is genuine, we see God at work in our lives, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and we see that Jesus is precious to us and we desire to tell others about him, how should we respond to the certainty of our salvation? You see, the Catholic Church argues that if you tell people they can be sure of their salvation, then they're going to just go and live sinful lives. And so we tell everybody that nobody can know for sure. That is a fact of doctrine that they, they curse us, they hold us, yeah, thank you, I can't say that word very well, but you know what I mean. Anathema is to be under a curse, and they say that those who say you can know for sure you have eternal life are under a curse. Because that's a key plank in their teaching, because how do they keep the people living in submission to the church and doing what's supposedly good? But that's the thing. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The reality is the scriptures tell us that we can know we have eternal life. And that in turn does affect how we live. And so how do we respond if we have this certainty of our salvation? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final point this morning, verses 5 and 7 through 11. The pursuit of God and his glory is the only right response for those who are thankful for this salvation. Paul writes in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that's why he prays for them with joy, that's why he's thankful for them. And then in 7 through 11, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The pursuit of God and His glory is the only right response for those who are thankful that they have a certain salvation. We note first in verse 5 that their partnership in the gospel was from the first day up to the present. In other words, they had begun well. And not only that, they had persevered in the gospel consistently to that very day that Paul writes them. And the implication is they have been consistent from the beginning to the present, and they will continue that way to the end. It's the same with us. If we know that our salvation is certain, that should motivate us to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. It's not, okay, it's certain, so I can relax and put my feet up and I can sin as much as I want because I'm going to heaven. If that's your understanding, you have no right to think you're a child of God. But if in fact you know that He saved you and washed you clean for the sake of His Son who died in your place, your desire is to express your love to Him. And so we want to live for His glory. We want to serve Him faithfully. So the first response to being heirs of a salvation that is certain is that we resolve to carry on faithfully until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. If the idea of a certain salvation becomes an excuse to slack off in our zeal for the Lord, it is a danger sign that our faith may not be genuine after all. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, assurance of salvation is a motivation to living faithfully. The second response to our certain salvation is found in Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. He desires their increasing growth in love and in knowledge and in discernment, with the result that they would live pure and blameless lives filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, to put it simply, that they would live to the glory and praise of God. So certainty of salvation should fuel a passion for God's glory. We must never forget that salvation is not merely rescue from the coming wrath. Thank God that it is rescue from the coming wrath, but it is not merely rescue from the coming wrath. Rather, it is a restoration into something far greater. It is a restoration into a relationship of love with our glorious God. It means becoming a new person, one whose heart is aflame with a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, one whose heart mourns that it doesn't love Him more, which means that this salvation brings with it new appetites, new desires, new passions, which can be summed up in the words of Paul later on in this chapter when he writes in verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. It means seeing Him face to face. And so if you are a child of God and you know you're a child of God, not because you're perfect, because you know that He's faithful, that you're trusting in Him, that you delight in Him, that you desire others to come to know Him, then you become one who delights in Jesus as your treasure. And if that's not your delight, you need to examine the foundations. Knowing and rejoicing that we are heirs of a certain salvation leads all who have really experienced it to be not only thankful, which of course is very appropriate this Thanksgiving Sunday, but also to be passionate. Passionate about Jesus. Passionate about knowing Him and bringing glory to Him and one day living in His presence in the eternal city. Passionate about making Him known to others. If there were ever reasons for Christians to be thankful people, the gospel of our certain salvation is the greatest reason of all. So we must remind ourselves that Paul's words here in Philippians 1, 3 to 11 are his prayer for his readers. And if Paul prays these things for the Philippians, then he surely also expects them to pursue these things for themselves. And that's also true of us. If you and I are certain of our salvation this morning, it is right that we both give thanks to God and that we pursue the glory of God. If you're not certain of your salvation this morning, then the right thing to do is to seek Jesus, to confess your sins to Him, and to cry out to Him for mercy, and to cast yourself on Him, to give Him your heart, and then to take up your cross and follow Him, trusting in His promise that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. But if you've done that, if you've participated in the gospel and you're a partner in the gospel and you know you're a child of God, then it is right to be thankful, but it's right also to pursue His glory. And another way of saying this is really to say that we pursue God Himself. We glorify Him when we treasure Him. You see, there are many things in this world that tempt us to treasure them, but they're all passing away. Which is a better investment? Treasuring a God who is infinite and eternal and who truly satisfies the soul, or treasuring your job or your house or your family or your car or your computer or your accomplishments or your fame? They're all passing away. We glorify Him when we treasure Him. And so Paul writes in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Do you treasure Jesus today? Then your salvation is sure, because only those in whom God is at work truly treasure Jesus. And God always finishes the work He starts. So if you treasure Jesus today, you, therefore, of all people on earth, truly have reason to be thankful. And if you don't treasure Jesus today, He invites you to come to Him and find life. Don't put it off, because there isn't anybody here that knows that they have tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these words of Scripture that Your Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And he wrote them out of his heart, burdened to pray for these people and to express his love and thanks for them, because they were partners in the gospel with him. They were partners in Christ with him. May that be true of each one of us. We go through life not knowing whether we have 50 or 60 more years or 5 or 6 more minutes. But we can know that we have eternal life if we give our hearts to You and pursue You with everything in us, because You've done everything necessary to make us Your children. So, Father, may that be the passion of every heart today. May we be thankful for all the temporal blessings You give us, but especially may each one have true reason to be thankful for a certain salvation. May we have the evidence that we've experienced Your grace because we pursue Your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen.